Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Life Song. It is sure good to see you all here. I tell you, I can hardly believe it's almost Thanksgiving and Christmas. The older I get, the more it seems like the months go by about like the days used to. I remember when I was a kid and I'd do something bad, my mom would make me come and sit in the kitchen chair for 15 minutes. And 15 minutes was the longest period of time on the face of the earth. And now I can blink and it's gone. I know. Just means I'm closer to Jesus. Closer to Jesus. All right, so exciting to be with you all again, to be opening up God's Word. Please grab your Bible and turn with me to the Gospels. We're going to be back in the Gospels. Actually, the book of Mark is where we'll start, Mark 15. Curtis, and we need to bring you an award, brother. So it'll take me a minute to get there. I want to begin with a story just to get you thinking about our topic this morning. So I'm going to read you this story. Just read it. It's not very long. So here we go. Fritz Kreisler, the world-famous violinist, earned a fortune with his concerts and compositions, but he generously gave most of it away. So when he discovered an exquisite violin on one of his trips, he wasn't able to buy it. Later, having raised enough money to meet the asking price, he returned to the seller, hoping to purchase the beautiful instrument. But to his great dismay, it had been sold to a collector. Kreisler made his way to the new owner's home and offered to buy the violin. The collector said it had become his prized possession, and he would not sell it. Keenly disappointed, Kreisler was about to leave when he had an idea. Could I play the instrument once more before it's consigned to silence? He asked. Permission was granted, and the great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. I have no right to keep that to myself, he exclaimed. It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world and let people hear it. Yeah, and dear friends, this morning we're going to be talking about, again, something so amazing, a truth so important and so beautiful that we have no right to keep it to ourselves. Last week we started looking at the wisdom found in the Gospels, and the Gospels are more than history. The Gospels show us that our Heavenly Father, our Creator, actually came to this planet. He entered history. How do they show us this? Well, last week we talked about the resurrection. Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This morning we're going to look at another powerful reason from the Gospels to believe that Jesus is God come to earth. We're going to look at the way Jesus died. The way he died. So I just want to say, before we start, you look at the evidence. Who was Jesus? You decide. Let's pray together before we dive in. We'll be in Mark 15 to start. Lord in heaven, we just bow our hearts and our complete selves before you today, Father. Thank you that we are not alone, but you're here. You're rejoicing over us. And Lord, you're wanting us to hear from you and to hear the truth of your word. I pray that will be true here today, that you'll be the one speaking, Lord. Lord, through these words, but even just directly into every person's heart, would you meet the needs that are here this morning? Would you bring encouragement, correction, challenge, answers to questions. Lord, whatever the need may be, speak into our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to read a little section about the way Jesus died from each of the four Gospels this morning. I just want us to get a broad picture. And what we'll be seeing is that in each of the Gospels, they each tell the same basic story, but the details are different. And this actually strengthens their testimony. Because if you're an eyewitness, you're standing over here, you're seeing things from this perspective, but the guy over here is seeing things from a different perspective. Or maybe the guy over here got interrupted by someone who's deeply grieving beside him, and so he turned his head away and he missed something. So when you listen to witness testimony and you hear slight differences, it actually strengthens the case. That's what they say in a court of law. So we're going to start in the book of Mark. And like all the other Gospels, Mark describes the main events surrounding Jesus' death. The Last Supper with his disciples, his prayer in the garden, his arrest and his trial, the beating, and then the crucifixion. But as we come to how Jesus died, what I want you to think about this morning is three extraordinary E's. Each of these things is going to start with an E about the way he died. And the first one is there were some experts on the scene. When Jesus died, there was an unlikely expert on the scene. Start with me in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So here we have a centurion standing right there. I think the New King James says standing opposite him. So standing right in front of him or opposite him, this centurion is watching Jesus as he dies. And he is the expert on the scene. Roman soldiers were known for their expertise in execution methods, including crucifixion. They were trained to ensure that their victims were dead. So this Roman centurion has probably seen many crucifixions. He knew how they usually died. And here he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There was something different about the way that Jesus died. Now, what was that? You know, was it his expression? Was it his peace? Was it his forgiveness? Was it the other events that surrounded Jesus' death? We don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically why the centurion said that, but that was his conclusion, that this is the Son of God. He seemed to be sure about it. So what are you going to decide? Keep that in the back of your mind. Let's go to the second E. We're going to be talking about the events. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 27. Very similar story. I want to read the whole thing again. I'll just kind of read it through. And then we'll go back and talk about five events that happened there that day surrounding Jesus' death. Okay, start with me in Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So there's his statement again, the centurion's statement again. But go back with me and look at these five events, okay? The first one is the darkness. All the way back in verse 45, it says, darkness all of a sudden covered the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Okay, in Roman time, that would have been from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, many people have speculated, okay, maybe this was an eclipse. And they've looked into history and they've tried to come up with how there could have been an eclipse at that point in history. I don't think that was probably it. Because an eclipse, at least a complete eclipse, usually lasts for only about 7.5 minutes. The second reason is an eclipse like that usually does not happen around the time of a full moon. And this is the day before the Passover. The Jews are on a lunar calendar. So the Passover would be right around the time of a full moon. Another possibility is that it was just really thick cloud cover. You know how it can get pretty dark if the clouds roll in thick and dark. It can get very dark. But this is an extraordinary thing. For 3 hours, it sounds like, I mean, we're not told how dark is, that it's a total blackout. But it's very dark. I think another possibility, simply because we know the living God, maker of heaven and earth, is that he just put his hand over the sun. Because it was a shameful event. The death of his son, the murder of his son. We're not told how it happened, but for 3 hours there is darkness. The second event that you'll notice in verse 51 is that the veil is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, some people would say, well, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Fabric is not that hard to tear. Well, if they say that, it's because they don't know much about this veil. The veil in the temple at that point in history was a full 60 feet tall. I grew up on a farm close by here. We had a standing upright silo on the farm that was 40 feet tall. It was surrounded by metal bands. I can remember when I was a kid, I used to climb up the side of it. About the time I'm getting to the top, I am gripping these metal bands because I'm looking down and there is no way I want to fall from up there. So this veil would have been 1.5 times the height of the silo that I used to climb up. It's Huge, huge. The second fact about this veil is that it is 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick. It's actually made of blue, purple, and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. There are several historians from back in that day. I don't know that they actually did this, but their statement was you could hitch a horse to both sides of this thing and have them pull as hard as they could in either direction, and they would not do it any damage. It was strong. 4-inch thick veil, 60 feet high. So it tore in half from top to bottom. Can you imagine the chief priest going in there and seeing this? I think those guys had to be so hard-hearted to not see and not accept what was going on when our Messiah was on this earth. What's the significance of this veil? This giant veil separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. No one was allowed to go in there except the high priest once a year. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the significance of it is that God is showing that the way into the very presence of God was not actually opened yet until Jesus gave his life and paid for our sins on that cross. And that veil was torn apart, symbolizing we can now go into his presence. The next event, also in verse 51, I believe, is that the earth shook. Okay, there was a violent earthquake. The earth shook. The rocks were split. There's actually another first century writer by the name of Thallus. And he confirms both this violent earthquake and the 3 hours of darkness. Okay, so he has, you know, confirmation of what the Bible is saying, where we get most of our witness from. But the earth shook. Just think of all these events coming together right at the moment of Jesus' death. You can begin to see why maybe that centurion said what he said. The fourth event that you'll notice is that the tombs were opened. Okay, that is down verse 52. The tombs were open, and then the fifth event, some of the dead were raised. Okay, so they go into the city. They're actually witnesses. They're actually people who saw them go into the city. So this is historical evidence. You know, I realize since we were not there to actually see these things for ourselves, you know, if you're not there personally, you might have questions about it. But remember, this is historical evidence, and it's very strong. I mean, if you believe in Julius Caesar and the Roman Empire and a number of those other Caesars who lived around that same period of time, there is way less evidence for their actual existence than there is for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thousands and thousands of manuscripts relating to Julius Caesar, the early manuscripts, probably like 9 or something. So this is historical evidence, and it is very good historical evidence. All right, so we have looked at the experts, we've looked at the events. Let's go ahead and we're going to now look at 5 extraordinary expressions. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. These are the expressions surrounding Jesus' death. Good work. Luke 23. Okay, so this time I'm not going to just read it all the way through, because I know you've heard it several times now. But as I get to each of the expressions, we'll stop about it and talk about it for a moment. So 5 expressions surrounding Jesus' death that I believe help us see who this guy is. All right, so start with me in verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will they do when it is dry?" So the first expression I'd like you to notice is Jesus says to these women, "Stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves." I just think it's amazing. Here Jesus has just been through a brutal trial, mockery, people spitting in his face, beating him, crown of thorns. He's been whipped with a whip that has metal prongs in the ends of it, most likely tearing at him. He's now not even strong enough to carry his own cross up that hill. And yet, still, he is more concerned about these folks who are following him down the path than he is about himself. "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." It's actually quite astonishing. "Do not weep for me." Keep going. Verse 34. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The second expression I'd like you to notice, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Who is this guy? Now, he's had spikes driven through his hands and his feet, and he's been hauled up in the air, and he's hanging there. In order to get a breath of air, he's got to push himself up with his legs to give his lungs enough space to breathe. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them." He's thinking about his torturers, the ones who just drove spikes through him. "They don't know what they're doing, Father. Who is this guy? Have you decided?" You know, my wife often talks about how when you get bumped, what spills is, you know, what you're actually carrying. So if you're carrying a cup of coffee and you get bumped, it's the coffee that spills. Well, here Jesus got bumped. I mean, a lot more than bumped. That's the understatement of the century, right? But terrible things happen. What pops out? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Incredible. Incredible. Keep going with me. Where were we? Thank you. The middle of 34, "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say today to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Here's the third expression I'd like you to notice. Jesus says to this criminal hanging beside him, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Can you imagine the confidence in his Father that Jesus has, the faith that he has? Here he is. It is all over. The deed is done. He is hanging on a cross. And yet he is trusting in his heavenly Father, so much so that he says to this guy, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Wow, that is quite a bit of confidence. And it says so much to us about our salvation, right? You may know the verses, but Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's God's grace that saves us. What he did on that cross, it is unmerited favor. We did not deserve it, but he died there in our place, paying the penalty for our sins. So it's through grace, it's by grace, through faith, as we put our faith in what Jesus did on that cross, that causes God to save our souls. And it's so obvious in the case of this criminal. He had no opportunity to come down from that cross to do any good deeds. There was nothing that he could have come and done to earn God's favor in any way. But of course, his debt had been completely paid by his Savior hanging right there beside him. It's not even through water baptism. There's no way he could have come down from that cross to be placed under the water and that be the thing that saved him. Now, certainly, the Bible says that when you trust in Christ, you are baptized into Christ. The word baptism literally means to be placed into. So you are placed into Christ. But it's just so obvious that that's how our salvation is affected when you think about this criminal hanging on the cross beside the Lord Jesus. It's not by works. It is not by baptism. It's not by anything that we do. It's by what our Lord and Savior did when he was hanging on the cross. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. Salvation's by faith in Christ because of his grace, because of what he did. So stop weeping for me. Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. Keep going in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's the fourth expression I'd like you to notice. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So as Jesus is hanging on that cross, suffering, his lifeblood ebbing away, he is doing it in obedience to his heavenly Father. Remember his prayer the night before. "Dad, if there is any other way, yet not my will, but yours be done." He is hanging there in obedience to his heavenly Father, suffering because it is God's will for his life at that moment. And yet at the same time, he is trusting. He's entrusting himself to his heavenly Father. And you and I can and should do the exact same thing. No matter what we are facing, no matter what we are going through, whether it be a terrible illness or a terrible loss or death itself, we can and should entrust our lives to our Heavenly Father. That's what 1 Peter 4 specifically says. It says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. When we go through the hardships of this world, as we all do, we trust ourselves to Him. He's got us in His hands. You know, you just got to love those promises, right? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus said, my Father is greater than all, and no one is able to take them out of my Father's hand. You're secure in Him. Put your faith in Him. I want us to look at one last expression that Luke doesn't record. So if you would, I believe this is probably the last word of Jesus before he dies. If you turn to John chapter 19. Oh, got it, Jay. All right, John 19. So I won't read the whole thing this time. I know we've already been through it. Three different times. But I'm just going to read one verse to give you the context, and then we'll read his statement. Start in verse 29. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is his fifth expression from the cross. It is finished. Now, actually, in the Greek, this is only one word. The word is tetelestai. Tetelestai. And it could actually be translated two different ways. It is translated two different ways. It could mean it is finished or paid in full. It's actually also used as an accounting term. If you had a list of debts and you were finally able to go in and pay off that list of debts, they would pull out your sheet of paper and they would write all the way across it, tetelestai. Excuse me. Paid in full. So whichever it is, I believe that Jesus at this moment has you on his mind. He has you on his mind. He's saying it's done. It's complete. The mission God gave me to accomplish is done. The Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He says it's accomplished. It is paid in full. So whichever way you translate it, it means a very similar thing. And I really, really believe he had you on his mind that morning. Or I guess it was afternoon by now. That day, you were on his mind. The Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Wow. It's hard to imagine, right? That we meant that much to him. So hard to imagine. So what have you decided? What's your decision? Who is this guy? Wisdom tells me that he is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we just are so full this morning as we think about your love for us. Lord, love that brought you from heaven to earth, enabling you to lay aside your glory and every right, every human right even, and give your life in our place. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who's not 100% sure you're their Savior, that they will call out to you today and ask you to forgive their sins and save their soul. And Lord, I pray for every single person here that we will walk in the truth of this, in the power of this, and that we will more and more give this away to the world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.